Turn your Bibles, please, to Psalm 32. We'll read the entire psalm. Psalm 32, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God, a psalm of David, Maskil. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old. Through my roaring all the day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The quotation today is from Master John Calvin. The Lord then would have all the godly to burn with so much zeal in the defense of lawful worship and true religion, that no connection, no relationship, nor any other consideration connected with the flesh should avail to prevent them from bringing to punishment their neighbors when they see that God's worship is profaned and that sound doctrine is corrupted. This was the rule prescribed by the law. Now, after religion had been for a time neglected and even trodden almost underfoot, Zechariah says that the faithful, when they shall have repented, would be endued with so much zeal for true religion as that neither father nor mother would tolerate an ungodly error in their own son, but would lead him to punishment. For they would prefer the glory of God to flesh and blood. They would prefer to all earthly attachments that worship which ought to be more precious to us than life itself. Go, John, go. That is a fantastic quotation. Certainly very, very helpful. It's from his commentaries on the 12 minor prophets, and that in commentary from Zechariah. So, we come now to the next hindrance on the one hand and encouragement to zeal on the other. The hindrance would be impenitence, and the encouragement would be penitence. Sorrow for sin, repentance from it. The joy and pleasure and pleasant service to the Lord is brought down by an evil conscience, a conscience offended and having no remedy for sin sought, no remedy for the guilt of sin undertaken. This is that fearful looking for judgment, the expectation of the descending hammer of the Lord rather than the knowledge of forgiveness in Christ and the confession and forsaking of sins that such forgiveness engenders. So then, when we sin against the Lord, we have options. Some lawful, some unlawful. We can repent. We can push repentance or thrust repentance from us. If we thrust repentance from us, having sinned and having that witness of our consciences in ourselves, and if we do not follow through on that witness, if we push down conscience, If we remain impenitent, we will indeed be destroying all encouragements to sacred zeal. Zeal is something that rises up based on the Lord's forgiveness. And we'll see this in a few moments. The Lord forgives in such a way, such as to draw us into greater and greater obedience. If that repentance is taken up rightly. And so we have read Psalm 32, 1 through 4. What did David say there? He said, "When I was silent, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." Selah. That is not the description of sacred zeal. That is actually its opposite. That is not wanting to get out of bed in the morning. That is having that metaphysical union between our souls and our bodies, that working its havoc upon our bodies themselves because of soul distress. And so David says, "My bones waxed old through my roaring all day long. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer," and moisture there is put for youth and vigor. That's what David means when he says moisture. Like he writes about Moses, his natural force was not abated. The King James translates that as natural force. The literal word in the Hebrew is moisture. Moses' moisture was not abated even in his old age. That is, he was still like a young and vigorous man, even in his 120th year. David says, "My moisture is turned to the drought of summer," meaning that although a younger man, he was indeed drawn down, beaten upon, such that he was as an old man even physically. In Psalm 51, verses 14 and 15, David says there, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise." Before that, in verse 12, he says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." Of course, we know that Psalm 51 relates to our second readings in both services today as being written upon the occasion of David's sin with Bathsheba. So it helps us then to understand that David in Psalm 32 says one thing. What does he say there? That when I was silent about my sin, my bones waxed old through my roaring. My moisture is turned to the drought of summer. And then in Psalm 51, verses 14 and 15, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, and my mouth shall sing aloud of thy praise." And so there is indeed, upon repentance, sorrow for sin, and the turning from sin, there is a restoration to, we might say, joy and vigor. And if I might take that vigor and then just call it zeal for the purposes of our sermon series here. So it is clear then that there is there's a weight that presses upon the people of God when they sin against the Lord with supposed impenitence. They go down the road. They refuse to confess their sins. It's something that they carry with them. It's that fearful expectation of the hammer of the Lord, that guilty and evil conscience, and it strikes and strikes and strikes at them. And you remember, it's a very affecting passage. After about 20 years or so of Joseph being gone from his brethren after they put him in the pit and then sold him to the Amalekites, away he goes. They come and stand before him and they don't recognize him in Egypt. And he says to them, "Do you have a younger brother? You're not going to get any grain until I see him." 20 years later, they turn to one another and they say, "We are very guilty concerning what we did to our brother Joseph." I don't know about you guys. I can't imagine that. I can't imagine carrying something for 20 years like that. Those men were, certainly could not have been zealous for the things of the Lord under such a judgment as that. "We are very guilty," they say. And that is Genesis 42:21, if you want to look that up. We've seen this also in the life of Saul, who served the Lord according to his own mind and not according to the Lord's command. And in the end, there could be no zeal for the Lord of hosts, only a certain looking at the Lord's judgment to come and his own heart failing for fear. And of course, we know how Saul ended his life on Mount Gilboa, but the night before, how he had spent the night on the floor of the witch of Endor. 1 Samuel 28:19-20. And so, if you want to destroy your zeal, the best way to do that is to think that you can sin with impunity, to move on beyond your sins without ever dealing with them, without ever confessing them, without ever forsaking them, and that will indeed ruin any hope that you might have of being zealous in the service of God. But I can also show you that from the Scriptures, and of course, the word zeal is not particularly used, but in times of penitence, in times of repentance, in times of identifying, confessing, and forsaking sin, we see great zeal on the part of the people of God. And let's look at a few instances of that. Turn with me first to the book of Ezra. We don't have time to read the two chapters in which this is laid out for us, but it's chapters 9 and 10. Very interesting passages of Scripture. We might spend a few moments reading verses 1 through 6 of chapter 9. Now, when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonied. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonied until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, having rent my garment and my mantle. I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up under the heavens. And the rest of the chapter finishes out that prayer of penitence. We'll not take the time to read it. You can read it later if you like. You'll see that what Ezra does is he follows through on that initial expression of penitence in the plucking of his hair and the tearing of his clothes. He follows up on that with a prayer of penitence in the sight of all the people, confessing sin. Now notice in chapter 10. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it." Then arose Ezra and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word. And they swear. And the rest of the chapter is the outworking of the prosecution of that revival. Then there is the mentioning of all of their names. All the names of the ones that had taken the strange wives, and also those especially that were found among the priests that had done so. All of their names are given here as those who offered an offering and repented of their work and took that covenant. And then we see in verse 44, all these had taken strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. Now, you know my understanding of this, that they did put away those wives. That does not mean, however, that they were cast out into the wilderness. It means that they continued to care for them, but they could no longer have them as wives and children of their own. They were illicit, and the works meet for repentance meant that they needed to put them out of their families and cleanse the worship of God from those terrible influences that those wives and children had brought in through the idolatry that they'd grown up practicing. So notice what happens here. What does Ezra do? He recognizes the sin that has been committed by some of the elders of the people, even some of the priests, that they have married foreign wives, that they have brought those worship ordinances, those abominations into Israel. Ezra himself repents. He leads the charge. Others, because of his good example, by the Spirit of God, come in along behind him, and it is their effort to repent as well, and that repentance issues forth in a particular zeal such that they make a covenant and then they follow through on everything that they should do, works meet or true for repentance, to show that that repentance is indeed genuine. And then, having purged themselves from that evil, they go on to serve the Lord under this covenant. And we might say then that the making of the covenant and the following through is that zeal that we're looking for. Impenitence will destroy your zeal. Confessing and forsaking your sins will inflame your zeal. There's another instance I'd like to show you. In the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9. And it is the same kind of reformation. By the way, let me ask you a question. Had Ezra committed the sin for which he cried out? Nope. Nope. But he did so as a public person on behalf of his people, on behalf of his nation. My dear brothers and sisters, this opens up that floodgate to us all, to be intercessors for our nation, to be intercessors for our people as well. All right, so in Nehemiah chapter 9, we have the same kind of reformation and the same penitential mindset. And so chapter 9 is truly a long prayer of confession of sin in Nehemiah chapter 9. I will say, just by way of passing, that this prayer of confession comes right after what event in chapter 8? The people assembling for a public worship assembly and hearing the word of God read in their presence, and then the Levites gave the sense of it, and all of the people went to their homes rejoicing because they had heard the word of the Lord and they had gotten the sense of it. So this, we might even say, begins with the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the word of God, instruction from God's word, and then beyond that, the recognition of the sin of the people, and then notice a penitential mindset toward it. So, after a long prayer of confession of sin, at the end of the chapter, we have a renewed zeal to serve the Lord on the part of the people, which is seen once again in that a covenant is made and the church leaders and the civil leaders seal it. They seal to it. In other words, they put their approval and hand to it, to enforce it and to take it themselves. And so we read verse 36, "Behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers, to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof. Behold, we are servants in it, and it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it." Okay, so there is repentance. There's repentance for their sins. Again, we have a leader in the church, Nehemiah. Actually, he's not a leader in the church. He's the Tirshatha. That is, that he's the governor. And so he rises up. In Ezra, we have a church leader rising up with a prayer of penitence. In Nehemiah, we have a civil leader rising up with the prayer of penitence. The people hear that prayer. They come in behind him. They also repent. And again, they make a covenant, as in the days of Ezra. Now, as we move on and take a look at the execution of what they intended to do, turn to chapter 10 and verse 28. Once again, there are all those that are sealed. You see all of those names in verses 1 through 27. And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse, into an oath, to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his judgments and his statutes, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the people of the land bring any ware or victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath, nor on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Also, we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread and for the continual meat offering, for the continual burnt offering, of the Sabbaths, of the new moons, of the set feasts, and for the holy things, and for the sin offerings, to make an atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. And we cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God after the houses of our fathers at the times appointed year by year, to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. And to bring our first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees year by year unto the house of the Lord. Also the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstlings of our herds and of our flocks, to bring to the house of our God, unto the priests that minister in the house of our God, and that we should bring the firstfruits of our dough and of our offerings, and all manner of trees, of wine and of oil, unto the priests, unto the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithes of our ground unto the Levites, that the same Levites might have tithes in all the cities of our tillage. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes unto the house of our God, to the chambers, into the treasure house. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn, of the new wine, of the oil, into the chambers where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters and the singers. And we will not forsake the house of our God. That's an amazing passage, isn't it? Everything that the law of Moses prescribed for the people of God, they said what? After they repented, they said, we'll be about that. We'll take it up. This is the zeal that I was speaking about that comes after repentance. Before they repented, while they were in their sins, they had no zeal for the things of the Lord. But repenting, what did they do? They took up these things, and they took them up with such a zeal that everything that was prescribed in the law of Moses, they said, we'll do it. No murmuring, no complaint, taking it up with joy and with gladness. Now, we read that and we say, wow, we're glad we're not Israelites. That was a lot to do. They had a lot to bring. They had a lot to provide for. They had a temple in Jerusalem that had been recently completed, built up again, such that they might bring their offerings to the priests, the Levites. And there was maintenance that took place for all of that. And they said, we'll bring up that tithe. We'll bring our animals. We will. We'll put away all of those influences that would drive us away from that. So we have then this penitence on the part of Nehemiah and the people behind him. And then after that repentance is prosecuted, we have a covenant being made, and this covenant being made, we have this zeal prosecuted for the worship of God to set it back in order once again. The Corinthians also, you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So we have the man there that has his father's wife. That is, he has married his stepmother. That is a breach of the laws of affinity laid out in Leviticus chapter 18. Can't do that. And so the Corinthians, they said, well, several things, I think. Paul says about them that they're puffed up and had not rather mourned. Paul also said that what this man has done, not even Gentiles would do. And you, for your part, you are puffed up and had not rather mourned that the man that had done this thing might be removed from you. No zeal. No zeal to prosecute righteousness while they were puffed up and tolerant. They may even have said, well, that was Old Testament stuff, right? And so while they treated the law of God thusly, while they brought down the law of God in their estimation, while they cried up toleration, the Apostle Paul said, you have no zeal to do the work of the Lord. You're puffed up. Instead, you should have been mourning. However, the story doesn't end there. In chapter 2 and in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, we read that the Corinthian church, well, that God was kind to them, and that they did develop a proper zeal. As a matter of fact, they rose up so zealously that they wouldn't let the man who had repented back in. They themselves had repented, but their repentance was yet incomplete because they said, we've repented, but you can't. And the Apostle Paul writes to them, correcting them, that this man would be brought back into the worshiping assembly, that they might serve the Lord together, lest he should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow, is how the Apostle puts it. So while the Corinthians were tolerant and puffed up, they had no zeal for the things of the Lord. And even though their zeal may have been misplaced after their repentance, certainly it was a zeal that was absent. It was absent from their original state. When we look at Daniel and his confession of sin in chapters 9 and 10, we see that this repentance and confession was key to unlocking the way to zeal. In chapter 9, there was comfort given concerning the comfort of Messiah at the end of the 77s, and that this would have been a source of comfort for Daniel. But then in chapter 10, we see Daniel again fasting and praying and weakened by reason of the sins of the people of God. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 10. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 9, yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, I was in a deep sleep upon my face, and my face toward the ground, and behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees, and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now that I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground and became dumb. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, for I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto thee. Be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened, and said, let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Then said he, knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. Well, obviously a lot of dark sayings in that passage. But you know what's not dark in that passage? That Daniel is a man in the throes of humiliation and repentance on behalf of his people, lying face down upon the ground and before that vision of the Lord who raises him up upon his hands and knees, then raises him up upon his feet, then speaks to him, and he, back on his face as a man without speech, raises him up again. And twice in the passage we hear, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved. And perhaps this is the operative thing that I want you to understand about penitence and confession of sin. And that is that when we are impenitent, we have no need of the Lord. Who is the Lord that I should hear Him? When we can go on in our sin without confession, how can we have zeal for the things of God? But my dear brothers and sisters, when the Lord presses His hand upon us and our guilt is brought before our eyes and we see ourselves as laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, we recognize that we are worthy of eternal judgment, that we have sinned against His holy majesty, and that the only thing left for us, should He treat with us according to our sins, is to be led off into eternal judgment. When that one who is our judge comes to us and says, O Christian, thou art greatly loved. When the Lord comes with forgiveness, with His promises of mercy to such as are penitent, when He comes with that love instead of that hammer, we will follow Him wherever He goes. There is nothing that He would ask that we will not with zeal take up, and that yesterday. The Lord comes to us when we finally convinced that we're worthy of judgment, anger, and wrath, and the Lord instead comes with a glove, with an embrace, with kindness, and speaks, as the old prophet said, comfortably to them, or literally to their hearts. Well then, the Lord melts us into zealous service, and we follow Him. But we can't have it. We won't have it. As long as we remain impenitent, as long as we remain shut up to His mercy, we will not then partake of that mercy which will draw us into zealous service. Impenitence then will indeed kill your zeal, but confessing and forsaking your sins will indeed turn. It'll turn you. You will indeed turn from them and follow the Lord. Who is easier to serve? A master that is hard, exacting, or one that knows all and yet forgives, for encourages to the good with pleasant rewards? Remember the words of Polycarp at the end of his life. He was told, confess against the atheist. Of course, the Christians were called atheists because they refused to call Caesar God. And so, turn away from your atheistic confession and confess Caesar as God. Polycarp responded, for 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no injustice. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? That's the zealous heart that will follow him wherever he goes. Having repented knowing the forgiveness of God, knowing the mercy of God in Christ, we will follow Him. This is the kind of devotion that breeds zeal then for the cause of Christ. We sin against Him daily. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This pattern of Christian living breeds devotion and service to Christ, for any other master or superior would have sent us away a long, long time ago. But He loves us like no earthly person could, such that we are drawn back again and again to set ourselves to serve Him with zeal, because He will never leave us nor forsake us. So that's the first, impenitence and penitence. The second is unbelief of, indifference to, and ignorance of the truth of God's Word. This breeds a lack of zeal. And the opposite, knowledge, faith, and so on, that breeds zeal. So, when the Lord first opens our hearts to hear His Word, what do we hear? Well, we hear of sin and righteousness and judgment. We hear like Felix, such that we tremble, right? Acts 24:24. When Paul reasoned to Felix of sin and judgment to come, he trembled. Ooh, this is scary stuff, Paul. Not enough. Felix did not go on to have faith in Christ. He was just scared of the judgments. So then we hear of such truths as will shake our very foundation and leave us destitute and trembling with no hope apart from God in Christ. We hear of an angry, offended God who will not wink at sin but will pour out His wrath. He is the God who smites. He is Yahweh Makeh. Exodus 7:9. We hear of the judgments of God even upon those who were known once as His people when they manifested unbelief and indifference at His Word and His threatening, and they did not lay hold of His promises. We hear of a fire, the burning of which lasts for all of eternity, the smoke of the burning of those who are punished going up for eternity. But we hear more. We also hear that there is salvation. There is a way to be saved from the wrath to come in Christ, by His obedience and perfection, and His granting the gift of faith to His people, which we lay hold on, and we lay hold upon Christ by these means, and we are saved from the wrath to come. And so let me ask you, are you ignorant of these truths? Are you a person faithful? Do you believe or disbelieve them? Or are you indifferent to them? Have they lost their newness, such that they are ho-hum and must be refreshed in our thoughts again and again? We must be like the Ephesian church. We must be encouraged to do the first works over again. Simply by virtue of self-interest, we should lay hold on these truths, being refreshed in them again and over again throughout the course of our whole lives, that we might be delivered from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. There are professing Christians, I say to you with much grief, more excited about the next movie sequel than they are about the preaching of the gospel at times. And we wonder why we lack zeal. This is a deplorable state that makes clear one of the reasons we lack zeal for the things of God. So then, pray for a love of the knowledge of God, such that with relish you return to the Bible again and again, memorizing and meditating, praying and endeavoring to understand the Scripture in a deeper and deeper way, that the Lord would open His Word to your minds and renew them. Romans 12:1-2, right? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Further, as we mature in Christ, a part of this maturing is growing in grace and in knowledge. And here, in our topic of being zealous, We must grow in the knowledge of God in order to grow in zeal toward Him. First, we have the prayers of the apostles to the churches. Right? In Ephesians 1:17 and Colossians 1:10, you can take those down, but you'll recognize these words when I say them, that the apostle Paul says, this is what we pray for you about. That you will increase in knowledge. Not the knowledge of news, weather, and sports, but the knowledge of God. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, the challenge that is set before us here by the apostles and their prayers are whether or not we will set ourselves to growing in knowledge. Because the knowledge of God is like one of those unfathomable deeps. The deeper you go, the greater it gets, and the more zeal you will have to get more of it. We have so many distractions and so many things that call us away. But the apostle prays for the increase in growth in knowledge for the churches. This is because growth in knowledge, when rightly held with faith and love, make for sacred zeal. Now, there is a knowledge that puffs up when it is held not with faith and not with love. So when I talk about knowledge here and growing in knowledge with the apostles, then I'm talking about growing in knowledge as it is coupled with faith and love, not just bare knowledge. We want more than just knowledge. We want knowledge coupled with faith and love. And that will indeed stir up your zeal. This knowledge is a part of your inheritance in Christ. It is part of what He has purchased for you. Interesting to think of it that way, right? That Christ says, my people that I've called to myself, I promised them something. I promised them knowledge. Knowledge of myself, knowledge of my ways, knowledge of my things. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves for your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You hear that? He uses a creation motif there, doesn't he? God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. When did he do that? When did God say, let there be light? You know when he did that. Genesis 1:1, right? God said, let there be light. Or maybe 1:2. Maybe I have the verse wrong. 1:1 or 1:2, God said, let there be light. Paul says here, God who commanded light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts. And what is that shining? Is it just whiteness? No. The light is a metaphor revealing to us, notice, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is the ability to understand, to comprehend that our Lord Jesus Christ is God Himself, the Savior of the world, that He has died for sinners. This knowledge comes flooding into the dark chambers of our hearts because Christ has promised it to His people. I think often, my dear brothers and sisters, we become, this is a part of our human weakness, we become nonplussed with old news. Oh, I've heard that before. How many times have we left a sermon and said to ourselves, well, I've heard those things before. As if that means, what? They don't have to be as exciting as they were the first time? They don't have to be as important as they were the first time. They don't have to be as earth-shattering as they were the first time. My dear brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you, they're still as exciting, as earth-shattering, and as important as they were the first time that you heard them. These are eternal truths, and they carry with them eternal verities. And every time we hear the gospel, our hearts should go pitter-patter. This is what the gospel is. It is indeed the power of God unto salvation. And it will always be that. And that will always be true. And it should always have a wondrous effect on us to hear. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul also speaks about the knowledge of Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul says, whatever I had as a Pharisee doesn't even compare to the knowledge of Christ. Knowing Christ, knowing Him, knowing who He is, believing in Him, again, taking that knowledge, coupling it with faith and love, knowing Christ in that way, that's better than anything I had enjoyed ever as a Pharisee. That's better than the best position in the world, in the best church in the world, Paul says. Up to that point. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, the apostle says it this way. Verse 9, lie not to one another, seeing that you put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. The knowledge of God that was originally put in Adam is renewed and advanced in those who are regenerated and who have put on the new man. We are being put into an image that is greater than Adam ever enjoyed, because we will be made like Christ, John tells us. The Scriptures are a deep, such that, as we have heard the theologians of old say, a child may wade and an elephant may swim. But we cannot expect that knowledge to enter our minds and begin to shape our thoughts unless we read it, unless we hear it, unless we compare it. And so I'm here to challenge you today to sit down with your Matthew Henry commentary, or to sit down with your Calvin's commentary, or to sit down with your Matthew Poole's commentary, or your Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, or whatever it is, my dear brothers and sisters, that drives you into the Word of God. Take and read and pray that the Lord would grow your understanding of Him. As you begin to compare Scripture with Scripture, which is indeed a lifelong and past a lifelong enterprise, I know of no theologian that at the end of their days, having studied the Scriptures all of their lives, say, I have exhausted it, I'm done. I know of none. All of them passed into their glory thinking that there was much left to do in understanding the Bible, in understanding what God has said to us. Read the Bible different ways. Read a paragraph and use a commentary. Read a whole book at one sitting. Read a verse and then take it with you as you go throughout your day and take it apart and put it back together and run it backward and run it forward and compare the syntax and compare objective to genitive and so on and so on and so on. And think on it and make it your meditation. Ignorance is a zeal killer, but the converse is true. Knowledge will inflame your zeal when coupled with faith and love. Yes, we understand. Bare knowledge puffs up, as the apostle has said. We need pious knowledge, devotional knowledge, knowledge dedicated to the love of God. So turn away then. I'm going to go on record here. Turn away from those modern commentaries that are so wonderfully doctrinal and so terrible at devotion. Turn away from them. And turn to those commentaries that build up faith and love. Turn to those commentaries with pious men of old who will indeed inculcate piety in you. Come away from too many modern commentaries dry. Dry. We need devotional knowledge, loving knowledge, faithful knowledge. That is the kind of knowledge that builds zeal. And the farther and the deeper you go in that kind of knowledge, the more zeal and the more you want more of it. So then, do not be afraid to be knowledgeable and opinionated when it comes to Scripture. When it comes to your Lord, in these days of all religions are created equal, or all denominations are created equal, or all churches are created equal, is it wonder that there is so little zeal for the truth of Christ if it doesn't really matter? Oh, but it does. It most certainly does. If everyone's right and contradictory, then there is no conviction whatsoever. We have brought into the church the world's mindset of Christianity. This is how the world looks upon Christians, right? How does the world look upon Christians? Well, all churches are about the same. How do Christians look upon churches today? Well, they're all about the same. Is it a wonder why there's no zeal? There's nothing to differentiate? There's no truth to be contended for? There's no knowledge
that refreshes.
This must not be the kind of Christians that we are. So if everyone's right and contradictory, there can be no conviction. We have bought into the world's mindset of Christianity. This is how the world looks upon Christians and churches. They're all basically the same. And whenever we buy into that, we refuse to learn to grow in grace and knowledge. And we will have the same ho-hum attitude toward worship, toward preaching, toward praise, toward service, toward God, toward knowledge, toward the Bible, toward all of it. And then finally, we see that cowardice will rob you of your sacred zeal. That's the third. And we'll close with this. And I will be quick here. The fear of men and its converse, the praise of men and fear of losing it. John 5:44, John 12:37-43. These are passages that speak of men who refuse to follow Christ because of the fear of men. Jesus says, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father who is in heaven. So understand what's at stake. We must understand what's at stake here. John 9:22, because his parents feared the Jews, that is the parents of the man born blind, they had no zeal for the truth, and they would not commit themselves publicly and zealously to Christ, although he had given their son sight. They said, what? He's of age, ask him. I don't know. Often this cowardice has a strategy to it, perpetuating the do-nothing leadership, lest one of their own number be brought up in charge. This is the opposite of zeal for the truth of the Lord. Here's what I mean by that. Often in church leadership, there is indeed a cowardice to bring up your fellow elder on charges because he has erred. You know why? Because if you ever get sideways, you want him to give you the same break. That is just plain wickedness. Cowardice. And it will indeed kill the zeal that we ought to have for the things of Christ. The apostles of Christ rejected this kind of cowardice and faced this kind of decision when they were commanded not to preach or teach in the name of Christ. And we've read this extended passage before. It's Acts chapter 4, verses 5 through 31. They were commanded by the Sanhedrin, don't you preach or teach in that man's name anymore. And what did they say? Do you remember? They said, we must obey God rather than men. We cannot cease to teach and preach that which we have seen and heard. Because our Lord Jesus gave us a commandment, you go and be my witnesses. Remember? That's what he said. You go, you be my witnesses. So they stood up faithfully, bravely, courageously in the face of the Sanhedrin, who did have some power to do them harm. In one case, even took them out and beat them. But they stood up faithfully to them. And so we go on to read at the end of that passage that after they were released, they went back to the church and they told the church everything that they had undergone over the last few hours. The haranguing, the trials, the questions, they put them out, then they conferred, then they brought them back, then they conferred, then they put them out, they conferred, they brought them back, and they conferred. And they just roughly treated them all the way through. And finally, they commanded them not to teach or preach. And they said, no, we have to. And then Gamaliel rose up and he said, well, you know, if these men are on God's side, you're fighting against God. If they're not on God's side, the thing will fall of its own weight. Just let them go. And they liked that. And so they sent them out. They, however, went out rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And when they came to the church, they rehearsed everything that had been said. And then the church set to prayer. And what did they pray for? Do you remember? Did they pray for deliverance? They didn't. They prayed for boldness. We might say in our sermon series, they prayed for zeal. They prayed that they would stand faithfully and courageously in the face of the threats. As a matter of fact, they quoted in their prayer from Psalm 2, didn't they? Do you remember that? Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Some of you are looking at me like you don't remember that. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth, and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David had said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel had determined before to be done. They're quoting from Psalm 2 there. And they're recognizing that it was Pilate and the and Herod and the Gentiles and the people of Israel that were recognized there in Psalm 2 to rise up against Christ when he was crucified. Now, Lord, verse 29, behold their threatenings and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they did what? Spake the word of God with boldness. In other words, the Lord answered the very prayer that they prayed. So, to close then, the history of the church is exactly like this. The phrase, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, is the faithful witness of our fathers in the faith, as it has been recorded for us. They did not pray for deliverance. They prayed for boldness. And so I'd like to close with three quotations. I think I have three. Yep, three quotations. The first is from the Reverend Hugh Latimer, being tied to the stake with Nicholas Ridley. You remember. In the days of Mary Tudor, yeah, her actions have earned her the name of Bloody Mary, right? I think the number is 357 Christians martyred during her reign. When a burning stick was brought and kindled with fire and laid at Dr. Ridley's feet, Mr. Latimer said, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust will never be put out." When you talk about candles and burning zeal, it just all fits together, doesn't it? And can I say that while England has had better times than these days, that the effects of what Latimer and Ridley did that day continue to burn on? The next is Mr. William Mill, the last martyr of Scotland. Listen to what he said. "The cause why I suffer this day is not for any crime, though I acknowledge myself a miserable sinner, but only for the defense of the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. And I praise God who hath called me by his mercy to seal the truth with my life, which as I received it from him, so I willingly and joyfully offer it up to his glory. Therefore, as you would escape eternal death, be no longer seduced by the lies of the seat of Antichrist, but depend solely on Jesus Christ and his mercy, that you may be delivered from condemnation." A brave testimony. And the last, Lady Jane Grey. "I pray you all, good Christian people, to bear me witness that I die a good Christian woman, and that I do look to be saved by no other means, but only by the mercy of God and the blood of his only Son, Jesus Christ. And I confess that when I did know the word of God, I neglected the same and loved myself and the world. And therefore this plague and punishment is happily and worthily happened unto me for my sins. And yet I thank God that of his goodness he hath thus given me a time and a respite to repent. And now, good people, while I am alive, I pray you, assist me with your prayers." Another courageous testimony. These are but a few of the examples of Christian courage in the face of the loss of all earthly pleasure, all earthly felicity, and even life itself, but confidence in the next life with the assistance of the Spirit of God and in faith. These thousands more met their earthly end or some other loss with fortitude and courage, which, when considered, was indeed their zeal to the end. So then, dear Christian, do not faint before you receive your crown. It is worth more than all the pleasures of this world. Do not be afraid of their terror, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Well, it's been a good study. Thank you for those of you who have been encouraging to me along the way as we've studied sacred zeal. I believe next week we will take up sacred meditation. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee thankful for Thy kindness to us in granting us these few weeks to look at what it means to be a zealous Christian, truly a Christian indeed. We confess, our Father, that much of what we've seen has been very convicting to us. It has revealed our own apathy in many cases. As we've looked at even knowledge today, we have recognized that we've in many cases come short of what we ought to have done in delving into Thy depths. We confess, our Father, as well, that in other avenues and other encouragements to zeal, we have not been encouraged. But, Father, we do desire to follow Thee strenuously with our hearts. We do desire to be those kinds of Christians described in Scripture who are zealous of good works, zealous for Thy name, and zealously repenting of their sins. And so we pray, our Father, that Thou wouldst answer, as Thou didst answer the apostles of old who prayed for boldness, and Thou didst give them boldness. We pray today for zeal. And we ask that Thou wouldst make us zealous Christians, that we would indeed put down those things that work against sacred zeal and be about those means of advancing and inflaming zeal and kindling it up. And we pray that we would have all of these things with faith and love. We pray all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.